I invite you this morning to open your Bible with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, where we have the first miracle of Jesus, which John calls the first sign. John chapter 2. We'll read the first 12 verses. Let's give our attention to God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, you gave Jesus to show the glory of your grace, and Jesus manifested his glory as Savior of sinners, and we pray that we would have the eyes to see that this morning and to believe. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're almost 2 weeks into the new year, and I have to confess that it doesn't feel very new. In fact, the new year feels an awful lot like the old one, and maybe you'd say the same. Same names in the news, same old problems in the world, same wars, same diseases, same disasters, same crimes. It's pretty much the same old, and that's also true on a personal level. Same old aches in the body, same old battles of the soul. A lot of the same old, not much new. And maybe you'd say the same for yourself. But what if things actually could be new? I mean, really, truly new. What if all the wickedness and brokenness in the world and in our own lives could be thrown out and replaced by something good and beautiful and strong and noble and true? Wouldn't you like to be noble? What if we could really be made magnificently new, different? It's hard to imagine such a radical transformation, but that's at the core of the gospel story. It's what God's about. And John's goal in his gospel is to reveal to us how that happens, that in Jesus Christ, something unimaginably new has dawned upon this lost and broken and ruined world. And John shows us that in several ways here at the beginning of his gospel. First, he does it by gathering stories in the first few chapters, John 2 through 4, with a common theme. If you look at the book of John, you'll see that chapters 2 and 4 are sort of a unit bookended by Cana, the place Cana. So chapter 2 begins in Cana, then we have several stories, Jesus moving around. Chapter 4 ends again in Cana. And this unit has a particular theme, the theme of newness. So in chapter 2, we have new wine. In the end of chapter 2, the promise of a new temple. Chapter 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus about the necessity of new birth. End of chapter 3, new life by faith in Christ. Chapter 4, Jesus talking to the woman at the well and talks about a new kind of water and a new way of worshiping. The theme of newness is just woven all over through these first few chapters. John is telling us in narrative form that something radical and glorious happened when Jesus, the Son of God, entered into this world. It was the dawning of a new age, the birth of a new hope, the coming of a new kingdom. Nothing less than transformation and redemption and renewal of all things. That's what's happening when Jesus comes into the world. It's interesting. John wrote his gospel after he wrote the book of Revelation. And so John is remembering what Jesus told him in Revelation 21, verse 5. Behold, I am making everything new. That's Jesus' mission. And that's the glory that John saw in Jesus. That in Jesus, God himself has come to this ruined, broken, lost world in order to inaugurate something incredibly, gloriously, cosmically new. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old has gone, the new has come. And John highlights this fact, this truth, secondly, in the way that he constructs this first part of his gospel, where he puts together a creation week. Remember, John he's sort of got his mind in Genesis as he's writing. His gospel begins very similarly, in the beginning. That's how Genesis begins. And maybe you've missed it as we were reading through the first chapter, but you'll see repeated references to the next day, the next day, the next day. So you have that in 1 verse 29, 1 verse 35, 1 verse 43. And our text begins then on the third day. And if you would put those days together, you'd realize John has just constructed a creation week, and the wedding at Cana happens on the seventh day. Now, this is very unique. John doesn't do this anywhere else in his gospel. He doesn't mention days really at all. He doesn't even mention that Jesus rose on the third day. So this is very unique in his gospel. Why does he do it? Because he wants us to see that in Jesus we have the beginning of a whole new creation. That Jesus has come to resolve all that was broken and fallen and wicked in the old creation. That Jesus has come to usher in an era of God's rest and to bring this world into that rest. In Jesus, everything is going to be made new. We're going to look at just have 2 points this morning. First, the sign as we look at the miracle, and then the significance. The sign and the significance. John uses a distinct word when he talks about the miracles of Jesus. It's the word sign. You see, for John, miracles are not just displays of Jesus' ability, his power, but they are signs pointing to truths about Jesus. They point to who he is. They point to why he came. They are critical clues that we need to pay attention to. We need to read the signs to understand who Jesus is and what his relationship with us might be. And so the story begins with a crisis and a request. And at first glance, if you're like me, the crisis here of the wedding of Cana does not seem to be that severe. In fact, if you think about all the other crises that Jesus faced and addressed in his ministry, they're much more, way more serious. I mean, blind people, paralyzed people, deaf people, demon-possessed people, dead people. Those crises seem vastly more significant, and this doesn't really seem like a crisis much at all. But we need to understand the story in its cultural and redemptive context. Culturally speaking, this would have been a much greater crisis than we think. In our day, if you run out of food at the wedding, it's embarrassing. At the reception, it's embarrassing. You make apologies and everyone moves on. In Jesus' day, the poor guests who didn't get anything couldn't just stop at a McDonald's on the way home. And this would have been much, much more of a social, tremendous social disgrace. You see, weddings were social highlights in a small town like Cana. And the communal aspect of life was so magnified. And your standing in community was really where your identity was. And to fail at this critical juncture, to fail to have enough wine for the guests, well, it would be something that you would just live with. You'd be, you know, these aren't people that just go away. Most of them you never see again. You live with them. It would be just a colossal social disgrace. In fact, we have records that show that some people, it would leave you liable to a lawsuit because of the severity of the disgrace. And so this miracle itself would have rescued this couple from public scandal and shame, and that's a big deal. It's a big deal if you're the couple. Well, John tells us that Jesus' mother was there. And so when the wine ran out, maybe she was sort of overseeing things. She reports that to Jesus. They have no wine. She clearly had come to depend on Jesus as her firstborn son. And though Jesus has not yet performed any miracles, and there's no reason to think that she was expecting a miracle, she was expecting Jesus to do something. She sort of handed off the problem to him. Well, his reply is somewhat shocking. Woman, what does that have to do with me? Boys and girls, imagine if your mom said, I need you to go clean your room, and you'd say, woman, what does that have to do with me? You would find out in a hurry what that had to do with you. It sounds very harsh to our ears. But Jesus is clearly not disrespecting his mother, right? He's instructing her. As Jesus begins his earthly ministry, his relationship to his mother is no longer that of a son and his mother, but a savior and a sinner, a supplicant. See, Mary cannot claim motherly privileges anymore with Jesus. She can't command him to do her bidding or fulfill her agenda. He has come to do the Father's bidding and to carry out the Father's agenda. And that's what Jesus means when he references his hour. You see, Jesus was on earth with a very clearly defined mission. And he was entirely consecrated to that mission. He had not come to help close friends and relatives have a better life in a fallen world. Lots of people are confused about that. That they think Jesus came to help them have a better life in a fallen world. It's not why he came. He had come to bring sinners into an entirely new world. Well, Mary seems to sense that Jesus is not denying her. Maybe something in the tone of his voice or the look in his eyes that invites her to trust that Jesus will do something. Notice, Jesus gives no indication verbally that he'll take care of the problem, and yet Mary turns to the servants and just says, do whatever he tells you. She doesn't know what he's going to do, but she trusts him. D.A. Carson says, in short, in 2 verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. In 2 verse 5, she responds as a believer and is honored. She still doesn't know what he would do, but she has committed the matter to him and trusts him. That's what faith does. Faith trusts to the Lord, commits the matter to Jesus, and then leaves it with him. And the result of that is, well, it was more overwhelming and magnificent than Mary ever could have possibly imagined. Jesus tells the servants to fill up these 6 large vessels with water. And so they do, but when they drew the water out to bring it to the master of the feast, it was the best wine of the evening. Probably the best wine they'd ever had. And so Jesus takes a moment that had all the makings of failure and scandal and shame and turns it into an occasion of overflowing abundance and joy. It sounds like a salvation story, doesn't it? Isn't that what Jesus has done with your life? Taken something that had all the makings of failure and scandal and shame and turned it into an occasion of abundance and joy. Now, what does it mean? What's the significance? Well, John says that the disciples observed the sign and saw Jesus' glory. In other words, they saw something about Jesus, the truth of who he was and why he came. And so what is it that they saw? How does Jesus reveal his glory here? Well, there are several signs in the miracle. I'm going to list four. First, the crisis itself. We need to see, as I said, the crisis in its cultural and redemptive sense. We've already noted the cultural ramifications of this, but there's a redemptive context to this story. You might ask, what's so important about running out of wine at a wedding? Well, if you are familiar with your Old Testament, you'll remember that a shortage of wine is a sign of God's judgment. And an abundance of wine is a sign of his favor and even a sign of the coming messianic kingdom. So you read, for instance, in Amos 9:13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it." So an abundance of wine is a sign of the days that are coming, something magnificent that God is going to do. In Isaiah 25, we find it'll be the best wine. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of aged wine, well-refined." Well, that's exactly what Jesus is doing at Cana. This is the wine of Isaiah 25. You see, the crisis of the wedding in Cana is, it stands for the crisis of the world without a Savior. A crisis of a world that does not have the blessing of God, but is under the curse of God, under the judgment and condemnation of God because of sin. It's the crisis of a world barred from the feast of communion with God. That's the crisis Jesus came to resolve. It's the greatest possible crisis of all mankind. There's another sign in Jesus' reference calling Mary a woman. It's an unusual response. It would have jolted the original readers in much the same way it jolts us. So what does it mean? Well, Jesus is not slighting her. Jesus is naming her. It's all the more significant when we remember that there's only two times in the Gospel of John that Jesus refers to Mary as woman, here at the beginning of his ministry and then at the cross at the end of his ministry. Remember when Jesus says to woman, to Mary, "Behold your son," pointing to John, the Gospel writer. So why does he do that? What's the meaning of it? Well, Sinclair Ferguson suggests that Jesus is referencing Genesis 3:15. That's the first gospel promise in the Bible, where God comes to Adam and Eve after they've been deceived by the serpent, after they've fallen into this devastating sin, and God comes and promises that there will be a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Well, by naming Mary as woman, Jesus identifies her as the woman of Genesis 3:15. She is the one highly favored of God, the one through whom the Messiah would be born. And he identifies himself then, her son, as the serpent crusher. This is the one promised in Genesis 3:15. He's finally come. He's come to undo all the harm and evil and wrong brought about by the fall. That's why he's here. Well, how is he going to do that? Well, we have a clue to that in the jars. John wants us to notice two things about these jars. First, he says there were six of them. And secondly, they were used for the Jewish rites of purification. In the Old Testament, there was laws about when they were laws about cleansing, that if you're going to come into in the presence of God, you need to wash yourself. Not to be physically clean, but it's a sign pointing to your need to be cleansed of sin. The problem was, those waters of purification couldn't actually make you pure. They point to the need. They say, remember, you're stained with guilt and sin, but they don't provide an answer to it. They couldn't accomplish it. But remember what John has just said in John 1:17. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came in Jesus Christ. You see, what the law could not do, God has done in Jesus Christ. As Paul says so eloquently in Romans chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done, accomplished, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. That's glorious news. That's what Jesus has come to accomplish. He's come to do what the law could not do, to wash away the sin of the world. Remember what John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But how's he going to do that? Well, that's where the wine is so important. You see, Jesus chose wine to be the symbol of his blood. So at the Last Supper, as we're going to celebrate communion this morning, Jesus says to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Jesus took wine as a symbol of his blood. John, in his first letter to the churches, writes that this blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Remember that wonderful old hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." That's the confession of the church. That Jesus' blood washes away my sin, as we read in Psalm 51. Now the question still remains, is the grace of God in Jesus sufficient to wash away your sin? And you are going to face that question at some point in your life. Maybe many times in your life. I've seen, particularly when people come to the end of their life, when the doctors say there's nothing more we can do, and they know that the days are short, that this question often comes to the surface. They've believed in the grace of God, they've believed the gospel all their life, but now the very pressing question comes, is there enough grace for me? As I think back in all of my history and all of my sin, all of the way that I've disregarded God, failed to do what I knew I should do, is there enough grace so that when I stand before the judgment throne of God, as I very soon will, that I will be declared righteous and welcomed home? Is there enough grace for me? Well, that's what I love about this story. Scholars estimate that in those 6 stone jars, there were approximately 150 to 180 gallons of wine. An extravagant, ridiculous abundance. Overwhelming abundance. Vastly more than enough. They could have swum. They had a swim in the wine. You see, the blood of Christ is more than sufficient to wash away all of our sin. It's extravagant and lavish and abundant. And so if you ask, is there enough grace for me? The resounding answer of the gospel is yes. As the old psalmist said, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love and plenteous redemption. Plenteous redemption. Every single sin of your life can be washed away completely and forever in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the story of the wedding of Cana. And the disciples saw it and believed it. They trusted him. Everything that John had said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is the Son of God. They saw that truth and they believed in Jesus and they committed themselves to knowing Jesus and trusting Jesus and following Jesus. Jesus became their life. They believed in him. Do you? In truth. I'm not asking, do you believe that Jesus existed? The devils believe that Jesus existed. There are many people in the church who think that they're saved because they believe that Jesus existed. It's not the question. Have you taken yourself with your sin to Jesus and confessed them there and received the promise of God at the foot of the cross that your sins have been forgiven? And has that given you a love for Jesus? I think a great question to ask people isn't do you believe in Jesus, but do you love Jesus for who he is and for what he's done for you? Do you embrace it? Do you trust in it? Has it made a difference in your life? You see, this miracle didn't make a difference in everyone's lives. I'm sure there were people at the wedding who either had no sense of what happened or even maybe the servants were not told they came to faith. They knew what happened. They saw the sign, but were not told that they saw the significance. Don't let that be your story. Don't let that be your story. This sign tells us so much about the glory of Jesus. It tells us exactly who he is, the promised Messiah, the one who came to destroy sin and death and to make everything new. And there's no other way to be made new. It tells us what he accomplished. He has crushed the serpent's head. He's overthrown the host of darkness. And his blood is sufficient to wash away all of our guilt and stain. The new creation of God has begun. What do you need to do to enter into that? You need to believe. Believe in truth. Believe like the disciples did. Trusting him, loving him, committing your way to him, receiving all the benefits of his atoning work. John wants you to believe. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, have life in his name. May God grant us that life as we believe in him. Amen. Amen. Oh God, our Father in heaven, I thank you so much for Jesus. What a beautiful Savior. What a loving Lord. Who gave his life, poured out his blood, his very blood, as a sacrifice to wash away our guilt and sin. Father, I just pray for every person here this morning. Lord, there are some here who've believed that Jesus exists, but have never come to a living knowledge of Christ, have never come with a broken heart to confess their sin, have never cried out in truth for his mercy and his grace. Maybe some young people who've been born and raised in the church but have been asleep. Maybe, Lord, people have been in church all their life. Maybe some who are here for the first time this morning. And Father, I just pray you would not leave us in our lost condition, but you would draw us to know this Jesus and to believe in him for our sin and our salvation and commit ourselves to his cause. Jesus, thank you so much that you've entered into this broken, lost, wicked, and ruined world, and you've promised to make it all new, and you've promised to make us new, to robe us with goodness and beauty and truth and nobility, all by your power and grace. And we give you the thanks. Bless us now as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.